All right, be honest. Have you ever bit into an apple and found a worm?
No apple, yes.
Okay, the next question is, be honest, who's bit into an apple and found half a worm?
Yes.
If you've ever taken a bite of a nice, juicy, shiny apple and found a worm there, I don't know if you ever wondered this, but I did. How did the worm get there? Up until recently, I assumed, I think most people probably do, or maybe I'm just the dull one, that most assumed that the worm actually burrowed its way into the apple. And that's actually not true. The worm did not crawl inside of the apple to make the apple its home. The worm was actually born there. This is how it all works. So during the summertime, there's small fruit flies that will fly around the orchard, buzzing around. They're actually called apple maggot flies. And they'll buzz around, and the females will find a nice apple that's beginning to ripen, and the female will land on the apple and insert a small hollow tube on the bottom side of her body, and she will release her eggs into the apple. Soon afterwards, those eggs hatch, and they form into these little tiny little white worms. They're called railroad worms. And then during the summer and into the fall, the worms will crawl around inside of the apple, nourishing themselves, and the apple will fall off of the tree, and then the worms crawl out, burrow into the ground, and they develop a hard skin around its body, and it'll live like that through the winter. And then when after the winter comes the next summer, the fly actually breaks, opens the skin, and emerges, and then begins to fly around the orchard, and the cycle continues like that. As I learned this last week, actually 2 weeks ago, I thought about us. I thought about the corruption that's inside of each and every one of us, the sin that is there. I think a lot of times we either hear the lie or we tell ourselves the lie that the sin actually crept into us. And the truth is that we know from Scripture that because of our sin nature, we were born with it. Just like the worm inside of the apple. We pick back up in Joshua. We're going to be in chapters 5 and 6 this morning. And it's been 40 long years since Israel has been able to actually claim the promise of the promised land. Israel has finally, we've already studied Israel. The Israelites, about 2.5 million of them, have already crossed the Jordan River. And they have prepared themselves spiritually now to take the land that God has given them. They're ready for the conquest. They're ready to claim that which God promised them, the land of milk and honey. They are ready to go. But like everything in human life, God knows that there's still something corrupt inside of their hearts. And he's going to teach them and guide them for his glory and for their good as well. Strategically, we talked about this in the past. Joshua is a very smart military leader, and he has chosen by God's grace, by God's providence, to go right into the middle of Canaan, the promised land, to divide and conquer. So they cross the Jordan, and the first city that they're going to come to, the one that stands in the way of actually getting a foothold in Canaan, is a city called Jericho. And Jericho was a very formidable city. It was literally a fortress. The city itself it covered an area about 9 acres. But around the city, it was surrounded by these two humongous stone walls. The outer wall was 20 feet tall and 6 feet thick. And then the inner wall was 30 feet tall and 12 feet thick. And in between the two walls, there was a 15-foot wide guarded walkway. And the whole thing, the city was built up on a hill. And so in order to attack the city, you had to attack uphill against two of these two massive walls. Try and put yourself in the shoes of the average Israelite or the Israelite soldier. Jericho was the very first city that they had ever seen that was surrounded by these massive walls. It had to look like an impossibility. But the Israelites, they listened to the instructions that they were given by the Lord through Joshua, and they saw that what was impossible was going to become a reality. But Jericho was a huge hindrance. It was a blocking a block in their way. It stood as an obstacle between them and the whole rest of the promised land. They had to get past Jericho. Before they could go any deeper into the land that God had promised them, Jericho had to be defeated. And our text today is all about how Jericho was defeated and how these impossible walls, these impenetrable walls, came crashing down. We might wonder, okay, what's a battle that was fought more than 3,000 years ago? What does that have to do with us today? What about a worm in the apple? What does that have to do with this? I think both of these have the ability to teach us about our own walk with the Lord today. You might not realize it, but in your life, but we have walls around us all the time. Sometimes they're literal walls. More often, they're figurative walls. But there's walls in our lives, an obstacle that is keeping us from getting or going to that place that God intends for us. These walls stand between us, and they stop us from receiving God's best for our lives. We talked a lot in the past couple of weeks about not over-spiritualizing or reading into this Old Testament narrative. But there's no doubt that Jericho stood as a physical block, an obstacle from the Israelites, God's chosen people, to getting to the place that he had promised them. In our lives, what are our possible walls? Maybe there's some sin in your life that's standing between you and the place that God intends to take you. Maybe you have a bad attitude. And that's stopping you. Maybe an unforgiving spirit that there's some forgiveness that you need to give, whether the person has asked for it or not. Certainly, pride, the root of all sin, can be an obstacle, a barrier in our life. Anger, maybe something in our past that we can't let go. Whatever it is, that wall stands between you and it keeps you from going deeper with God. And you know what? That wall has to come down. In order for you to walk forward for God's glory, in order for you to walk in that victory of Christ as a Christian, that wall has to come down. For some of you, the wall that stands between you and the Lord is the wall of salvation. And that wall must come down in order for you to be saved. So we pick up in Joshua chapter 5, and just to summarize the first 12 verses, the Israelites are ready to go. They're ready for the battle. But one last thing that God has for them is he commands them to consecrate themselves and to circumcise the entire population, the male population. The reason for this is, if we remember, is, you know, when the Israelites came out of slavery initially in Egypt, God led them to the promised land. And they got to the edge of the promised land. They sent in some spies to sort of survey the land. And they came back, and all but two of the spies gave a really bad report, a report that didn't trust the Lord. They said, the people there are too, they're humongous. There's no way we're going to defeat them. They're such incredible warriors. Instead of trusting God, they doubted God. And because of that, God sent this entire doubting generation into the wilderness for 40 years. That generation, the non-believing or the doubting generation, dies off. And God says, okay, now, new generation, now you're going to go into the promised land. But one last time before they go, God says in the first 12 verses there to get themselves ready to circumcise the males of the entire population. Circumcision was a sign. It was a sign of the covenant that God made with his people back in Genesis 15. The covenant that God made with Abraham. And so this is required by God back then. Thankfully, because of Christ's finished work on the cross, we're not held under that law today. So circumcision is not a requirement of us today, but back then it was. And that's what God commanded. So they obeyed and they followed that. And then we pick up here in verse 13. Let's read there. It says, now it came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with a sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, are you for us or for our adversaries? He said, no, rather I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down and said to him, "What has my Lord to say to his servant?" The captain of the Lord's host said to Joshua, "Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place you are standing on is holy." And Joshua did so. When we go into the battle, as the Israelites go into the battle, I think a legitimate question for them to ask themselves, I think for us to ask today, is who's really in charge? Who's leading this battle? I'm sure Joshua is trying to devise a plan. How in the heck are we going to take this city? How are we going to overcome these walls that surround this town? I think it's safe to assume that up until this point, here going into 6, that he doesn't know. He doesn't know what he's going to do. And then he meets a man with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua confronts this man and tries to figure out, is he a friend or a foe? Is he with them or against them? This stranger responds, he actually doesn't answer Joshua's question, but he identifies himself as the captain of the host of the Lord. In some of your translations, it may say the Lord of the hosts or a slightly different translation. This term, though, in the Hebrew, was the term that the Israelites used as the commander of the Lord's army. And this was the battle name of the God of Israel. God himself appeared to Joshua. And most scholars believe, and I believe too as well because of other texts in the Old Testament, that this is one of the appearances of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. And he says, I haven't come to take sides, but I have come to lead and be victorious. I am the commander in chief. Yes, Joshua, you're the general. I have appointed you the general over this army, but I am the commander in chief. And Joshua's reaction here, I think, for us is really important. When he's faced with the presence of the Lord, what does he do? Well, I think he shows us how we should respond when we're confronted with these walls in front of us. First of all, in 14, the first part of 14 there, right, Joshua recognizes the authority of God. He reacts by falling on his face and worshiping the Lord. Joshua knows, he understands that he might be the general of Israel's army, but what he right at this moment, he was standing face-to-face with the commander-in-chief. And so he humbles himself in the presence of the Lord. And he clearly demonstrates and he understands who is really in charge of this. There's a truth, I think, that we all need to be reminded of today. You and I are truly not in command of our lives. We are not. There is an ultimate authority over us, and that ultimate authority's name is God. And we got to recognize that authority, and we should bow before that and surrender in humility to that authority. James chapter 4, verse 10 reminds us, remember when we were in James, he said, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you." This is one of the things about God that's really hard for us as humans, but also hard for us, especially I think as Americans and as Westerners, to really wrap our mind around. Because we want to promote ourselves. We want to exalt ourselves. Hey, look at me. Look at all the blue ribbons I won. But text Old Testament, New Testament, God says, no. Humble yourself. Bow before me. Literally, that word humble means literally be driven to your knees. Humble yourself, and I will exalt you. So the question is, I think Joshua knows the answer, but let's ask the question of ourselves. Who's calling the shots in our life? Who's in the driver's seat? Do we determine where we go, what we do, and how we live? Can we honestly say, like Paul said in Philippians, that for me to live is Christ? If we want to see the victory that God has for us as Christians, as his children, we must recognize his authority. And then and later in 14 there, we need to respect that authority, just like Joshua did. This battle-hardened general leading 2.5 million people, he responds to the authority of God by falling at his feet and bowing before him. This is a position, from a military standpoint, especially back then, this is a position of absolute vulnerability, of absolute surrender. Joshua placed himself in the position of complete helplessness in front of his Lord. And what did he do? He acknowledged, what's the word he used? He called himself servant, the general, the leader of all of God's people. He says, I am a servant. And what did he do? He obeyed. He did what the Lord told him to do. And that's exactly what I think what the Lord wants from us today. He wants us to place everything we are into his hands, at his feet, and just trust him. Just trust him with what is best in our lives. God is looking, has been, and continues to look for people who will quit trying to fight their own battles and try to quit trying to win our own victories. God wants people to just completely sell out to him, to bow before him, and give him everything. Does that describe your heart this morning? I think for most of us, and myself certainly at times, it doesn't describe my heart. We like to be in control. We like to call the shots. We like to be our own boss. And you know what? It completely shows. It shows in defeat. It shows in a lack of peace. It shows in a lack of joy. And it shows because we're far less than what God has intended for us. If we truly want the will of God in our lives, then we must come to a place where we literally give up. We place our lives in his hands and we trust him for what he wants to do with us. We trust his will. And we may not like the sound of that for a lot of different reasons. That might be scary or there might be pride there. But clearly, that's an essential step if we're ever going to see the victory. And as we're doing this, we need to hang on to those promises of God, just like the Israelites did. Jeremiah 29:11, he says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That's God speaking to his people in the Old Testament. And it's certainly true for us today. Now, I'm not going to sit here and say God has a wonderful plan for your life. I don't know what the plan is for your life. There may be misery. He may allow trials in your life. But he has a plan, and he is sovereign, and he is in control. Let us never forget that whatever he decides to do in our life, it's always going to be for our good. Romans 8:28. For we know, we don't guess, we don't think, no, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Sometimes that text is really misconstrued, especially by someone who doesn't know Jesus. And they throw this back in God's face and say, well, why would a loving God ever blank? This is written to Christians, to those that are redeemed by God, that are a child of God. God causes all things to work together for good for who? To those who love God. No one seeks after God, Romans 3. No one goes after him. No one loves God. It is only by him loving us first and him chasing us down and dragging us into salvation that he gives us his love. So it's clearly talking about those who love God, therefore those who are Christians, those who are called according to his purpose. That's God causes all things to work together for good for those, for us. 2 Corinthians 4. Reminds us, Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Do we look at our affliction that way? I'd love to go back. I got to preach many years ago through the book of Philippians when Paul was in jail. And you talk about a guy who, Paul didn't experience momentary light affliction. I mean, he got beat up. Shipwrecked, I mean, imprisoned, you know, all of this. For Paul to say, look, this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We need to remember that. This is the worm in the apple, if you will, that God wants to remove from them. And I think he continues to work today and remove from us. We need to stop our struggling and simply rest in his ability and rest in his authority. Are you there? Have you come to a place in your life where you have surrendered to the Lord? Have you surrendered to his will in your life? And this is a hard place to reach for every single one of us, because again, it was born inside of us to be rebellious against him. But God is looking for people who will lose their lives for his sake. Matthew 16, Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So the first one, who's really in charge? It's God. Then and now. As we go into chapter 6, ask, you know, okay, they're going. Joshua says, "Yep, you are the Lord. I am your servant. What's the plan? What is God's plan?" Chapter 6, verse 1. Now Jericho was tightly shut up, right? So the city, they knew what was coming. They knew the Israelites were out there. They battened the hatches, locked all the doors. It was tightly shut up because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. The Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and the valiant warriors. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all of the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead." And then if we jump down, Joshua then takes this from the Lord. This is the Lord telling Joshua directly. He goes and he tells the people this, commands them. And then in verse 12, here comes the battle. "Now Joshua rose up early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord. The 7 priests carrying the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord went on continually and blew the trumpets, and the armed men went before them, and the rear guard came after them, after the ark of the Lord, while they continued to blow the trumpets. Thus, the 2nd day, they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. They did so for 6 days. Then on the 7th day, they rose early at the dawning of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. Only on that day, they marched around the city 7 times. At the 7th time, when the priests blew the trumpet, Joshua said to the people, 'Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city shall be under the ban. It and all that that is in it belongs to the Lord. Only Rahab, the harlot, and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But as for you, only keep yourselves from the things under the ban, so that you will not covet them and take some of the things under the ban and make the camp of Israel accursed and bring trouble to it. But all the silver and gold and articles of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord.' So the people shouted, and the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went into the city, every man straight ahead, and they took the city." As soon as Joshua surrenders himself to the will of the Lord, then God tells him exactly how they're going to go about defeating this walled city of Jericho. If you don't know, I come from a background, I spent time in the military, and my job was to work in unconventional warfare. This is about the most unconventional warfare I've ever seen. But this is the Lord's plan, and the Lord's plan is often unconventional. But even if it's unconventional, the Lord's plan is always successful. So let's examine real quick his plan, because I think it teaches us something about his plan for us. First of all, in the first couple verses, it's a simple plan. It's not overly complex. And what God is simply telling Joshua and the Israelites is, trust me. So the plan is this. The plan is faith. Simply trust me. Yeah, okay, those walls might be really high and they might be really thick, but guess what? I've already given you the city. To God, it's an afterthought. It's already happened. The Israelites just need to walk out that plan. The truth of the matter is, that God did not bring Israel out of Egypt just so they could fail at Jericho. He saved them to walk in victory and to go into the land that he promised. And the exact same thing is true for you and I today. God didn't save us so that we would live our lives every day in defeat. He saved us to walk in his victory. And he's telling you and me the exact same thing he told the Israelites back then. Trust me. I got this. If you want that victory in your life, that victory can only be found in God's plan. And regardless of what lies in front of you, his plan is very simple for victory. Just trust me. And I think it's worthy to note, just as Israel was told to place the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark was this tangible symbol of God's presence, they were told to put it out ahead of them, ahead of their march around Jericho. I think for the same thing, we need to put God first in everything. Put God out in front of us, in front of our lives. And yeah, it's a simple plan, but remember, when we go through, we don't know everything, and it might seem like a really strange plan. We see here in verses 3 through 20 that I'm sure this plan sounded really strange to Joshua. How can it not? Because he's a military guy. There's no talk of armor. There's no talk of weapons. There's no talk of soldiers or swords or spies or spears. There's no talk of assaults or strategies. God's plan involved the Ark of the Covenant, some priests, some trumpets, and his people. And God said, Joshua, take the Ark. Have the seven priests blowing the seven ram's horn trumpets. Go put that out front and have them blow those trumpets. And then have the rest of the people follow behind. Don't say a word. Don't shout. Don't taunt the people of the city. Don't even speak. Just walk. Walk in faith. And I want you to walk around just once. Walk around the entire city once for every day for 6 days. If you do the math, walking around 9 acres is just over a mile. It's like 6,700 feet. So you got 2.5 million people or however many were on there walking for just over a mile. And then what do? They have to go back to the camp and wait. Wait for the next day and then do it again. And then on the seventh day, they're going to do it 7 times. So 13 laps around the city. And on the last lap, when you finish that last lap, stop and shout. What is it? I mean, it's not just, bah, right? What are they doing? They're worshiping. They're worshiping the Lord because he's delivered the city. And as soon as they worship, God flattens the walls. It's a very strange plan. And from a human standpoint, it doesn't make any sense. Certainly from a military standpoint, it makes no sense. But it's what God said to do. God's plan for them and for us simply boils down to this, walking with faith. He might tell us sometimes what order to walk in, what to put out front, what path to take, what period of time, but he promises that victory at the end. And it's cool to see here, God gets all the credit and all the glory because his plan involved no input from people, none. They just had to walk. God just wanted them to follow him, to follow his instructions, and he was going to do this. He was going to win this battle his way. By the way, the plan that God has for you and me, his children, it's just as strange. He says, give up. Walk in faith. And he says, you can't do it. But it's not about what you can do. It's about what God says about what he can do. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's Paul. In John, Jesus himself made it real clear to us. He said, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it will bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. But if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You can't do it, Jesus says. Just follow me. Learning to walk in faith and learning to follow the Lord, that's what God wants of us. And even when his plan doesn't make any sense, he still calls us to that. And he promises that if we do that, it'll always result in his victory. Do you have walls in your life that need to come down? Do you have things that hinder your walk with the Lord? Do you want those gone from your life? Do you want that worm out of your apple? If you do, then the way to see that happen is to determine today that I'm going to stop fighting. I'm going to stop fighting my way, and I'm going to surrender, and I'm going to do it God's way. Lastly, I'll close with this, and I'll depart from our text here this morning a little bit, but talk about a couple other pieces of text. God doesn't just put us out there unarmed, unequipped. We as New Testament Christians, God gives us weapons. The weapons that God gives us for battle, and there are two huge weapons. The first one is the Word of God. You and I are incredibly blessed to have the Word of God, to be blessed by the Lord that he would put all of this down. Keep in mind, when the Israelites were doing this, yeah, they had the first five books of the Bible. They had the law. But the Word of God was being written. It was being spoken as they went through. We have the luxury of being blessed by the Lord because he's given us his perfect, inspired, infallible, inerrant Word, all recorded right here. Ask you later to go to Ephesians chapter 6 and read through there. And when Paul is talking about the full armor of God, the armor that's to be worn by us in this spiritual battle, because everything around us, every day, it is a spiritual battle. So Paul lists this armor that's to be worn by the saints as we battle every single day. In Ephesians 6, verse 17, he mentions in that whole list, there is one offensive weapon, just one. And what is it? It's the Word of God. Now, the Bible, think of the Bible as an armory. It contains all of these weapons, and there's weapons of all, spiritual weapons of all kinds of descriptions. And these weapons have been specifically designed to fight certain battles. It's also interesting in Ephesians 6 there, the word that's used for sword. There's a lot of words, different words in the Greek language for all the different swords that are out there, long swords, broad swords, short sword, you know, all of this. The sword that God chose there is a short fighting sword used for close quarter combat. But when Paul mentions the Word of God, it's a weapon of spiritual warfare, and he uses a different word, a unique word, Rhema. And this is important because Paul says it and uses it as a weapon, but Jesus himself uses the exact same word when he's being tempted by the devil. Jesus is being tempted by the devil to try and turn stones into bread. And Jesus' response is, in Matthew's, his response is, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word, every rhema. The same word that Paul chose in that spiritual warfare weapon, every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Jesus uses the exact same word. So we have the weapon. We have his word. The question is, are we in his word? Are we studying this? It's imperative. I know from, I spent hundreds of hours learning weapon systems so that when the battle came, I could employ that system without ever even thinking twice about how to do it. Are we in God's Word? It's imperative that we learn this book so that when the battle arises, we'll be able to grab the right sword and fight that battle. That's the one weapon. The other weapon that God gives us is prayer. I think far too often the power of prayer is really overlooked. But God has given us great power in prayer. And prayer is far more than just a grocery list that I'm presenting to God, a list of wants, and I just read it off. Prayer is entering into a conversation with the Lord, speaking with him. And he speaks to me, and he'll speak to you. When we pray to the Lord, we're able to hear his heart, to understand what it is that he wants. What is his will for our life? And again, let's hang on to those promises. Both Old Testament and New Testament, God promises that he will hear our prayers. God also promises that he will always answer our prayers. It's not like he just lists, throws them up on a shelf and, yeah, I'll get to him one day. No, he answers every single prayer. The hard thing is for us, as prideful, arrogant people, is sometimes God says no, because we don't know his will. We don't know his plan, but he does. And the reason why he says no is because I know what's best for you, and I'm going to cause all things for good for you because I loved you first and now you love me. So sometimes he'll say no. Sometimes he says wait, because again, we don't know his plan and we want it on our time, on our schedule. But God says, no, I want you to do this for 6 days. And on the seventh day, I'll answer your prayer. Did you know that God has promised you that he will help you pray? This is how important it is to God. Romans 8, in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself, God, intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. When the walls finally came tumbling down, Israel was able to just walk right into the city and defeat it for the glory of God. And he kept his promise too to Rahab, right? We studied this a few weeks ago. Rahab was the only one in the city who believed, and the only one in the city who helped God's people when they were trying to figure out if the city was penetrable or not. So God spared Rahab and all that were in. I wish I could have been there to see this. These massive walls just crumbling down. We know that Rahab actually lived inside of one of the walls. So there was one section, and just think what the Israelites saw. All the walls came crashing down except this one little sliver section with Rahab's house right on top of it. Awesome. They saw the walls come down and they enjoyed the victory that God had promised them. Now the Israelites could have tried to do it on their own, but thankfully they chose to trust him and follow his plan. What kind of walled city is in front of you today? What are you facing? Does it appear like it's unconquerable? Like there's no way? Do the walls look too high and too thick, too uphill? Does it seem like the victory is just impossible in your case? Let me remind you again, God has a plan for you. And again, I'm not going to promise you that plan is going to be easy, and I certainly am not going to promise you that it's going to be cheap. But I think we need to take a lesson from the Israelites, from Israel, and start handling these obstacles, these Jerichos, if you will, in God's way. Jericho was simply the one thing that stood between the Israelites and the promised land. And whatever, when we do that self-examination, we pray to the Lord and ask the Lord, Lord, would you reveal what is that worm that's in me still? I know, Jesus, that you've paid, as a believer, as your child, I know that you've paid for my sin. It's forgiven, past, present, and future. I don't have any worry. I'm not going to lose my salvation. You love me, and I'm going to be home with you one day. But, Lord, as I'm walking out this life, what's that little worm that's still stuck in my apple? I think if we bring that to him and we trust him and trust him to guide us and to show us how to remove that worm, because God can do and will do anything. He is the master at doing the undoable. He does the impossible. He thinks the unthinkable. He does the undoable. He is a miracle-working God. And you know what? Our God is greater than any obstacle, any Jericho that's out there. He can still move any mountain. And he's stronger than any barrier, any obstacle that you might face today. When you remember Jericho, think of yourself. Bring it to him and watch him flatten those walls.